We'll continue where we left off last week. We were looking at those first few verses in Philippians 2 where it talks about having this attitude in you, which was also in Christ in verse 5. And the fact that Jesus left heaven, lived on earth, died on the cross for our sins. What a great example of humility. And we're coming right out of that context into verse 9, which is where we're starting this morning. Jesus Christ is Lord, and therefore we ought to be children of God. Verses 9, 10, 11, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice that, again, since Jesus has humbled himself, that's why you have the statement that you have here. In other words, he left heaven, he lived on earth, he died on the cross, and so God, verse 9, highly exalted him. So Jesus, that's a long-standing principle of God, that when you humble yourself, God will exalt you. You find other verses about that. Everyone who exalts himself, be humbled. He who humbles himself, be exalted. Luke 14, 11. You see that through the scripture. Jesus is the most extreme example of that, I guess you would say, because he was the most highly exalted in heaven, and then he emptied himself, he humbled himself, and came and lived as a man. I mean, I can't humble myself. I am just a man. I am just a worm, as the scripture would put it. But Jesus humbled himself in that extreme way, and so then the opposite is God exalted him in the most extreme way, and he's above everyone else. And so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and so forth. So that wording, by the way, name, in verse 9, he bestowed on him the name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Don't have in mind just the word Jesus. Or, you know, it's not just the word. It's the person. It's deity. It's Jesus. Name often is used that way. Well, we use it that way, but also just in Scripture. It's talking about the whole person, their reputation, and that sort of thing. So like in Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's not saying like, say the name Jesus is like a magical incantation and it saves you. It's saying Jesus. Jesus is our only Savior. That's what that means. And here again is that same idea that God exalted him. God exalted Jesus. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So that's pulling some language from Isaiah 45:23. You might have a cross-reference there on that phrase, every knee will bow in verse 10. That passage back in Isaiah 45 where God is just declaring his power, his dominion, his sovereignty, and every knee will bow to him. And so he's applying that here to Jesus. So you think of all the people of the world, past, present, or future, who reject God, sometimes in the most vulgar ways, in the most vehement ways, and every knee is going to bow, every mouth is going to confess. So all of that's going to be made right in the end. And then to jump to verses 12 and 13, I'll stop for a breath in a second here. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, so verse 12, just as you've always obeyed. Remember, Paul went to Philippi in Acts 16. And some of them obeyed the gospel. Lydia and her household obeyed the gospel. The Philippian jailer and his bunch obeyed the gospel. And whoever else came along later on had continued obeying even in Paul's absence once Paul had left. And so in keeping with that, he tells them here they need to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, which is a clear reference to their obligation. You got something you need to do. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says in verse 13, it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, he does not elaborate as to how God is working in them. And we have to be careful there not to read something into the text that is not there. So let me just read you some other passages. Just, again, the Bible's its own best commentary. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. When Paul's writing to Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 13, he says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Look at that last phrase, which also performs its work in you who believe. God chose to affect people by sending this message, this life-changing, life-altering message to them that performs its work in you who believe. Look at Timothy, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul is telling the young preacher Timothy, "And that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." There again, God could have worked this out however he wanted, but in his wisdom, this is what he chose. Here's a written message, and it's going to be able to do all of these things that he lists there in verse 16. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And then just one more, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Just trying to point out that God is often said to work through the word that he's given to us. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So some striking kind of imagery there, illustrations of the word of God and the action that it takes. So we read our Bibles, and it gives us a mirror of self-reflection whereby we can be brutally honest, and it gets down to the nitty-gritty and the embarrassing sins that we're guilty of and rather not think about. Hebrews 4:12 says, yeah, that's the way it is. You know, it cuts down to that. And so taking all of those in consideration, back in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 13, where it says, "It's God who's at work in you, I know that God works in Christians through his word. I also know that God can do whatever he wants in answer to prayer, for example, through his providence, however he wants to intervene and do whatever he wants. God can certainly do that. But I see no evidence here for the Calvinistic view that God takes over and forces irresistible grace on anybody. I think that's taking a phrase and putting something into it, which is just not there. It just doesn't elaborate on that there. Okay, so let me pause at the end of verse 13. Any comments? Anything you want to bring into the discussion before we move on? Arlene?
David, when you say that every knee shall bow and every one will see, you know, is that more like a metaphor? Because there's billions and billions and billions of people on this earth, and there's one of him.
Okay.
Everyone going to bow and see that one.
Okay, well,
I guess it would be a figure in the sense that, you know, when we're transfigured, we have our different bodies for eternity, not this physical body, but, and so he's telling us we're all going to bow, which I don't know if in that body we're literally going to bow on a knee, or, you know, I don't know if that's what he means, but definitely we're humbled before him. And however God works out the details, I definitely believe all the billions that have ever lived, he can make it happen. Matthew 25, all the nations will be before him, and Jesus is going to render judgment. Here, every knee will bow. What a scene that will be, right, when that happens. Whether that's literally we're getting down on the knee before him, or just the idea is we're definitely submissive to him, that's going to happen for every single soul. J.R.?
Part of that may very well be literal in whatever body that is, but at the same time, it's also everyone's will. Whoever's rejected God, they're going to have to acknowledge him. And that day comes, that bowing of the knee, I think, is metaphoric in that you're going to finally realize, and there's not going to be any veil of, well, I don't believe in God, I don't want to adhere to God, which we have that choice now. We will not have that choice in the end. We will have to submit to whatever his judgment is.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right. The most vehement atheist who denies God, who denies Jesus Christ, at that time, every time will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yeah. Sir?
He says, in my presence only, or my absence. And so it just emphasizes that this applies to us because he's not here today.
Yeah.
He's not here.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's not like, okay, behave when Paul's in town, and then, you know, when the cat's away, the mice will play. No. In my absence, you're working out your salvation. And then in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So notice especially verse 14, grumbling and disputing. Christians should not be characterized by grumbling and disputing. And here's Paul making that clear. Your translation might say something like complaining and arguing or whatever the words are there. Just think about, and this is probably, we're all going to get embarrassed here, but when's the last time you've made it a whole, let's say day, we could say week or month, but a day without arguing, complaining, grumbling, disputing, the things he's talking about here, about something, about politics, about neighbors, about classmates, about work, about health, about money, whatever. Some of us maybe are better or worse about this than others, but Paul probably puts all of us to shame because he's writing this from prison. So it's hard to come back on Paul and say, well, Paul, you don't know what it's like. Well, he's writing from prison and he's saying, stop grumbling and complaining. So Paul had gone through and would continue to go through a lot. Powerful admonition here for us. And then notice in verse 15, he says, so that. So don't grumble, complain, so that you'll prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. So when we learn how to replace all the complaining and negative stuff with positive stuff, then that shows our difference from the world, so that you're going to be then blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So it sets us apart from the wicked people of the world. So it's really important not to grumble and complain. That's not to say we can never say anything negative. There's plenty of negative, legitimate negative things in the Bible that Paul and Jesus talked about, and that's true. But here he's talking about grumbling, disputing, complaining, arguing that is not legitimate, that we ought not to be engaged in. And he said, don't be like everybody else who might do that stuff. And so maybe we just need that reminder sometime. My job is to be a pleasant and agreeable person and just coach ourselves on that as much as we can. Now, sometimes there's things you got to debate. You got to defend the truth. And that certainly is true. But generally speaking, here's the rule. Daniel?
This is a question. Do you think that he's saying don't grumble because of the perverse generation, because of the wickedness in the world that's around you? Because that word therefore comes right after he's talking about every knee will confess, and then later on it's kind of sandwiched in between the part about a crooked and twisted generation. Is he saying don't grumble and be unsatisfied with your life in Christ, whether it be because of persecution or because of restrictions or whatever, okay, because the world is evil.
Okay.
And they will get their punishment.
Okay.
They will have their judgment. Be satisfied and be happy with your life in Christ and the blessings that you have, even though that those won't be necessarily physical blessings. They're going to be spiritual blessings. Don't grumble on earth because of that.
Yeah, that could be the case. And even if he's not specifically talking about that, that certainly would be included in not grumbling and complaining, that for those particular reasons. So you're surrounded by evil, but you have these spiritual blessings, therefore don't grumble and dispute and complain. That's a good point. And Paul, again, himself is a good example of that. And so we ought not to be overcome with pessimism. That might be a good takeaway from that of look at all the sin around us, and yet Paul here in the middle of all that sin and fighting that, he's in the trenches against sin every day, and now he's in prison. And even from that perspective, the Holy Spirit inspires him to say, don't grumble and complain. Okay, anything else to add there, Tim?
I think about this in the way that, you know, a lot of times, you know, when we talk about being lights in the world, which he does mention there at the end of that verse, but, you know, you've said it before, and I've heard others say it, you know, when people look at us, they should say, man, I want that. Whatever you've got, I want it. And in the middle of this perverse and crooked generation, you're not complaining, you're not saying, well, I can't believe the election went this way. I can't believe that the prices are this way. Da, da, da. But you're saying, hey, I'm blessed today. How are you today?
Yeah.
I want that. I don't want all this other negativity. And in that way, we shine as lights. The people look at us and they see, man, you're just like us complaining about it and everything else. Christ isn't shining that. And okay, the way that Sean prayed a while ago, we're the introduction to God to the world. That's what we should be.
Yeah, adorning the doctrine of Christ. And that's exactly right. We're not, you know, no matter the circumstances of life, people are attracted to the hope that's there that goes beyond those circumstances. Okay, Arlene?
When you say grumbling, say you're trying to teach someone that's not a Christian, and he's grumbling and complaining about, you know, he doesn't like what you're teaching him about what's in the Bible, what's in the book. So he gets angry with you, and he starts cursing you out. What is your take on that? What do you do?
Don't do the same back to him. You still act like you need to act. You still say the right things. And that happened all the time with Paul. You know, he'd go to these cities, and those people half the time would try to kill him. But he couldn't compromise his morals or the truth. There was just going to be that conflict there. So Romans 12, I think it's 18, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So you're trying to be peaceful. You're not going to return evil for evil. You're going to say the right things back, even though sometimes conversations don't go the way they should. You hope there'll be a change there. But you don't want yourself to be, first of all, guilty of sin, but also a reason for unjustified anger. Donald?
It's easier said than done in many cases. And don't be frustrated or discouraged or upset if you don't handle it exactly how you should the first time. Obviously, don't use the same language. But in experiences I've had, not going into great details on the field, it's hard not to respond in a similar manner. It's easy for your blood pressure or your mind to go 90,000 miles an hour. So a lot of that is meditating, preparing yourself, thinking about situations and how to handle it. So hopefully when you do encounter that situation, you're better prepared for that encounter.
Yeah. And verse 16 said, holding fast the word of life. That's what we're trying to do. Here's the truth. We're trying to hold fast to that truth. That's worth arguing. My personal preferences, my personal ego, not worth arguing with somebody about. But the word of life, we can dispute over that as the apostles and Jesus did. Look in verse 17. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Some translation there just say he was offered, but the word there really does refer to pouring out a libation. So he's referring to that Old Testament, you know, they would literally pour out wine on the altar, so a drink offering. And he's using that imagery here of himself. If I am being poured out as a drink offering. And later he uses the same imagery again when his death seemed even more imminent. In 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So here, Paul says, if, verse 17, if I am being poured out as a drink offering, he's not sure he's going to die, but if he is, he's joyful. He wants to share mutual joy with the Philippians. And Paul gives us a good example and a memorable picture to stick in our minds about sacrifice. That, you know, is this the way I view my life? That I'm just poured out in service to God and others. And that's the way he's viewing himself here. Wyatt?
And he might be using this imagery is for like the timer being drained.
Okay, yeah.
Because
I'm almost all used up.
And he's saying almost, and then he's certain in 2 Timothy when he says the time of my departure is at hand.
Yeah. Yeah, so he seems to think his death was imminent at the time he writes that.
It's like the drink offering is the time he has left.
Right. Look at this next little section here. He mentions Timothy, verse 19 beginning, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, so that he served me with me in furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself should also be coming shortly." Okay, so just notice a few things there. Great commendation to Timothy. Obviously, he thanks a lot of Timothy. At the end of verse 19 there, the LSB puts it this way, "so that I also may be in good spirits when I learn of your circumstances." And just another example that we see so often, Paul's love for brethren And the question is, do I love brethren like that, where he's just happy to hear that others are doing well? He says Timothy is a kindred spirit, or your translation might, that's in verse 20, or your translation might say like-minded. In other words, Timothy loved the Philippians, just like Paul loved the Philippians. They were kindred spirits in that regard. He would readily demonstrate his deep concern for you. So again, would the Holy Spirit describe me that way? Would the Holy Spirit say about David that I love brethren that I have deep concern, just like Paul? I'm a kindred spirit with Paul. And then you see in verse 22, he says, you know his proven character, or you know his proven work. So Timothy was there in Philippi, so they know Timothy personally. Let me put the map back up on the screen. Remember the second journey, Paul starts in Antioch. He goes through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and that's where he picks up Timothy here. I think Timothy lived in Lystra. And then the journey continues, and then he goes to Philippi for the first time. So that's back in Acts chapter 6. All this is in Acts 16. And so Timothy was there by the time he got to Philippi. So they know Timothy personally, and they say, he said, you know his proven worth, you know how good he is, and so forth. So in verses 22 to 24, Paul's evidently waiting kind of for the next thing to happen in his legal case and see what happens there. He hopes he would be free and be able to return to Philippi. We do not know if he was ever able to. The Bible doesn't record if that happened or not. So verse 24, I want to come to you shortly. I don't know if he ever was able to do that or not. And then this last little section to close out chapter 2 about Epaphroditus. Verse 25, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Okay, a couple things to notice there. In verse 25, those three terms he used, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier. My brother, so they're both children of God. My fellow worker, they're both active in spiritual work. And fellow soldier, they're both comrades in arms against Satan. So high commendation. I love those terms that he applies. Verse 25, he says he was your messenger and minister to my need. So messenger, actually the word there is apostle. Remember, not one of the 12 apostles. He's just saying he's one sent. The word apostle just means one sent. And so most translations just put something like that there, that he was your messenger. So Philippi had evidently sent Epaphroditus to Paul as a messenger to Paul to help out. And skip over to chapter 4 and verse 18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So we put all that together. Evidently, they had sent Epaphroditus with money to give to Paul. And he completed that mission, and everything is good and happy there. And apparently he'd gotten sick at some point, either on the journey or after he got to Paul, and almost died, but God had mercy on him. And then also just that last phrase in verse 30, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me, may sound like a rebuke. He might sound like, well, you owed me more. I don't think that's what he's saying. The word scholars there point out that Paul was just simply saying that all of the members of the Philippian church could not come and visit Paul personally. So they sent Epaphroditus on their behalf, and that's kind of the meaning that he's saying there. The NLT puts it like this, while doing for me what you couldn't do from far away. So he was there, Epaphroditus was their envoy to go and deliver this help to him. Okay, so Timothy and Epaphroditus, two great examples of Christians to help the Apostle Paul, who's in prison, and this work's being done, messages are being sent, and support being given. Great examples there in those guys. Comments, questions? Caleb?
Similar language right there, talking about lacking in your part in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul is obviously writing to the Corinthians. So in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 16:17, I'm glad for the coming of Stephanus and Fortuitus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. And then in verse 18, kind of clarifies that for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them, that they are such.
Okay.
So what you had said is
just... Good connection. Okay, good. Thank you. I'll add that to my notes. Anything else? That brings us to the end of chapter 2 here. Let's turn the page and we'll look at chapter 3 now. And what Paul gave up to gain Christ. A lot of people would probably say this is their favorite passage in Philippians, and it's a good one. I love this part of the letter. That's about the third or fourth time I've said that by now, I think. But just a great section here where Paul's talking about, here, all the stuff I had as a Jew, I gave it up. It's trash so that I can gain Christ. So let's look at that here, verse by verse. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Sometimes I use that verse, and there's some verses like that in Peter where, you know, he's apparently repeating something. I don't know what he's claiming to repeat. I don't know if he means I'm saying it again. I've said the same sort of thing earlier in this letter, or if he means when I was in person with you. But either way, the idea is there's repetition there. And to write the same things, he said, that's not a problem. That's good. And so repetition is good, and I think we would all acknowledge that because we just don't remember everything perfectly. And then verse 2, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. So three things to watch out for, three categories of people. Dogs there has got to be figurative for given the context here that, you know, enemy, spiritual enemies. Evil workers, same thing there, spiritual evil workers. And then the third term there, the New American Standard says false circumcision. And your translation might say something like mutilation or something cutting, something like that. So that's not the normal word for circumcision that's there at the end of verse 2. It's a word that means cutting away or mangling or mutilation, something like that. Not to be too graphic here, but so that's why most translations say something like that. The ESV says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And so it seems to be a graphic way of referring to Jews who kept insisting that people be circumcised. And so he's making that contrast there. Verse 3 is going to use the normal word for circumcision. Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so there is the normal word for circumcision. Notice that he says they put no confidence in the flesh. So he says, we are the circumcision. Which, if that's literal, that is a fleshly thing. But then the next thing he says is, we put no confidence in the flesh. So he's not speaking literally here, but figuratively. Go back to Romans chapter 2. This is a common figure through the New Testament where he starts talking about Jews or those who are circumcised or descendants of Abraham. But he doesn't mean it literally. He's talking about Christians. And so they are spiritual Israel, spiritual descendants of Abraham, spiritually circumcised. And you see that throughout the New Testament. Here's an example, Romans chapter 2 and in verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So there, he's just kind of coming out and saying it. Look, I'm not talking about an outward physical Jew or circumcision, but spiritual stuff. Let me just throw a chart on the screen to show kind of that contrast. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but inwardly. Circumcision, not outward in the flesh. I'm talking about circumcision of the heart. And so that's parallel, I'm contending, to what we have in Philippians 3. Those who mutilate the flesh versus we are the true circumcision, who put no confidence in the flesh. It's just another passage in the New Testament we have are referring to spiritual Jews, spiritual Israelites, that category of things. Wyatt?
In the New American Standard, the word true is in italics, so
right.
The way you have it on PowerPoint is the way it said it.
Yeah, and I forget which translation I use there, but it's probably about the same without that word true. Right. Okay, this is a good time to pause for comments, questions here. As Paul starts talking about this. Interesting from Paul that he is saying, you know, he's a Jew, as he's about to elucidate with a list here of Jewish qualifications he used to have. But he's saying, look, no, we are the true circumcision. That is, those who are in Christ. That's the real deal now. And so, especially Rich coming from Paul, who had formerly gloried in all of that stuff. Any comments, anything you want to add before we look at his list here? Okay, Starting in verse 4, somebody have a hand? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't see your hand.
That's okay. Verses 2 and 3, the word circumcision is a different Greek word in both of them.
Right. Yeah, in verse 2, it's a word that means cutting. Verse 3 is the normal word for circumcision.
Yeah.
Okay, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Okay, let's just stop and think about the things that he's talking about here. Paul lists several of these, how would you say that? These physical credentials that he used to glory in as a Jew back before his conversion, which was in Acts chapter 9. And so you might say he had an impressive resume as a Jew under that system. So let me put this graph here. This is supposed to be the old Paul and the new Paul. So the old Paul, you know, circumcised the eighth day, which is good. You know, that's what you're supposed to do. That was part of the law. In fact, before the law, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12, every male among you who's 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. God told Abraham that. So that's before the law of Moses. And then the law of Moses came along and it became part of the law of Moses as well, Leviticus 12 and verse 3. So that shows you that, of course, that had nothing to do with Paul. Paul's parents were following the law, had him circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, or yours might say of the stock or of the people of Israel. So He's saying, my physical descendants, I'm from the man Israel. So I'm not a convert from some other nation who just became a Jew religiously. I'm actually, bloodline is pure. I'm from the stock or the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Israel had 12 tribes. He's saying specifically, I can trace my lineage back. I know I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. So, Benjamin was a smaller tribe, but you remember where King Saul was from? Tribe of Benjamin. And I don't know if Paul also went by Saul. I don't know if he was named after King Saul or not. But anyway, kind of a thing of pride for the tribe of Benjamin. First king of Israel came from Benjamin. When the kingdom divided in the south, it was Judah, the big tribe, and Benjamin. Those were the two. So it was loyal to the south. So they were part of that. And so he's proud of that. I'm on the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, this might mean a couple different things. It might refer to bloodline again. Some translations there say a Hebrew born of Hebrews. In that case, again, he's referring to, you know, my parents are Hebrews and so forth. So bloodline, that might be what he's saying. The CSB has it that way. That wording could just be a way of just kind of emphasizing. Sometimes in the Bible, you have that repetition. Vanity of vanities. King of kings. He might just be saying it like that. I'm a Hebrew. If there ever was a Hebrew, I'm a Hebrew. Let me tell you, I'm the real. Remember, at this time, Acts 6:1, you had Hellenists. Hellenists were Jews by birth, but they had adopted Greek culture. And so this might be, Paul might be saying, not me, I'm the real thing. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew. The NLT puts it like that, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. NLT is a little looser of a translation, but it might get it right on that one. As to the law, a Pharisee. So he was a part of this sect called the Pharisees that strictly adhered to their version of the old law. So they sinned and they were hypocrites. They had traditions that they added to it. But as far as strictness, that was their reputation. We're really strict. He said later, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Acts 26 and verse 5. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So this is before his conversion. And you couldn't accuse him of just laying around on the couch. Well, you might have believed that, but you never did anything about it. He's saying, I was out there. I was in the trenches. He thought the disciples of Christ were heretics, and so he actively worked against it. He's persecuting the church. So he was wrong, but he was passionately wrong, and you couldn't fault him for his zeal. And then he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he was full of blame before God. He was not blameless before God, and that's why Jesus rebuked him in Acts 9. But here he probably means blameless as far as people thought, as far as other Jews looked up to him and said, oh, that's a exemplary Jew right there, blameless. He doesn't break any laws or anything. Of course, he was completely wrong, but people looked at him and thought, what a great Jew. And so he says, here's all that stuff that I had, all those qualifications. And then he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I gave up that way of honoring myself, the credentials I had in that system, so that I could gain Christ. And what a great example for us. Comments? Anything to add on any of that? Wyatt?
When he says back in verse 4, if any of them have a reason to boast in the flesh, I am more so. I think he means, if I were on their side, or like you say here, back then, I'd probably be even more of one to do so.
Yeah, I'm the most qualified of any of them.
Look at my resume.
Yeah, for the bench.
Going back to two things, repetition, Hebrew of Hebrews, and verse 2, I found it interesting in the Greek, the word false and the word circumcision, both of them are the same word.
Yeah, it's coming from that word, cutting, yeah.
They're cutting.
Right.
Mark? The fact that Paul came from being a Pharisee to serving Christ probably had a lot of impact on people. You know, like if you think about what a modern-day example would be, you think about whichever political party you want, whoever the hardest core person is in that party, if they switch, people want to know why. You know, it's not like somebody on the fringe that, maybe they could have gone either way. You know, maybe they switch. That's not that big of a deal. But if somebody like Paul is one of the strictest Pharisees there is, and he switches,
yeah.
You know, the Pharisees, of course, would treat him as a traitor, not like him, but everybody else would sit up and think, okay, what happened to him? Because we've heard of this guy, and that's a big deal.
Yeah, that's a good point. His conversion would carry a lot of weight with folks. So in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Again, great example to us. If we're on some path in our life that is at odds with Christ, it is worth it to abandon that path, whatever's there. A career that I have worked years to be good at and qualified in, which is what Paul had done. He gives it up. It's trash, it's rubbish, it's dung, so that I can gain Christ. Great example of the devotion that Christ deserves. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul had learned his lesson, which was he talks about later. Romans chapter 4 is a great passage about this very thing, but notice the not but structure of the sentence here. He's emphasizing one kind of righteousness over another. So Paul was in fellowship with Christ, not because he kept the law perfectly. None of us are able to do that. But he says, through faith in Christ, that I just submit myself to Christ in obedient faith. Do the best you can, but we all rely on forgiveness of Christ. That comes through faith, and that's what Paul's talking about here. And then in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So the power of his resurrection doesn't do us any good if we're not in fellowship with him. And in the fellowship of his sufferings, Jesus suffered, and Paul was certainly sharing in that suffering now. And then he says, being conformed to his death, perhaps meant in conjunction with the sufferings that Paul's suffering and willing to die like Christ, if it comes to that, or he might just mean that the old Paul has died, figuratively, like in Romans 6:5, united with him in the likeness of his death. But Paul is looking forward to the resurrection from the dead there in verse 11. All people, of course, are going to be raised, John 5:28 and 29, but he wants that resurrection of life. So he's looking forward to that. Okay, we're out of time, perfect timing. That's what I wanted to get through, 3:11, so we managed to do that. Next week, I'm taking a day of vacation next Sunday, and then the week after that, we'll plan to finish up the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Thank you for your attention.